Welcome to day 5 of Daily Acts, a 28-day journey through the 28 chapters of the New Testament book of Acts. I'm Pastor John Hampton, and I'll be your guide for today's teaching. We've been taking a daily journey through the 28 chapters of Acts through the 28 days of February of 2021. The early days of the history of the church right after its beginnings and the power of the Holy Spirit we've been studying, they're amazing and awesome, aren't they? I mean, 3,000 baptisms on opening day of the church, that's in Acts 2. And then as you move a few chapters into the book of Acts after the beginning, you see there's like 15,000 to 20,000 people who've confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. People were devoted to their new faith. Miracles were taking place through the apostles. Everything was great. Life in the church was all that God designed and desired it to be. But with every push forward that the church of Jesus Christ makes, you can expect a pushback from those who oppose it. Persecution rears its ugly head. Peter and John are arrested for performing a miracle on a crippled man. We read about that in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. They're questioned and challenged and warned to cease and desist from making any further proclamations in the name of Jesus. But the more the early church was persecuted, the more they prayed. The more they prayed, the bolder they became. And the bolder they became, the more people believed and were added to the church. God was real, Jesus was alive, the Holy Spirit was present and powerful. And the original church quickly became a formidable force in the ancient world, carving a swath through the kingdom of darkness. Satan, endeavoring to put out the Spirit's fire externally through overt persecution, was unsuccessful. In fact, it was as if he was pouring gasoline on the fire and it only became worse and spread farther. He then shifted his strategy to covertly infiltrate the church to try to put out the Spirit's fire at its base. And that's exactly what we see happening in the opening verses of Acts chapter 5 that we're studying today. We come face to face here with the first recorded incident of sin in the church. Won't be the last. And like the first recorded sin in the Bible, it's about a man and a woman. Only this time the roles are reversed. The man goes first and the woman follows. But both genders participate in the deception. Both genders conspire to introduce something which has continued to plague and debilitate and disease and cripple the church throughout its history. And that's the sin of hypocrisy. The sin of hypocrisy. I want us to see the background of this first sin and the motives behind it, because on the surface, it might appear that the punishment doesn't fit the crime, but there's more to this story than meets the eye, and the life lessons for those of us who choose to live in Christian community must not be missed. The story appears right after we read the story of a man named Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas, seeking to encourage and provide needed resources for the early church, sold a field that he owned, gave the entire proceeds to the apostles to distribute to those in need in the church. No doubt Ananias and Sapphira knew about Barnabas's gift, and on the surface, they appear to duplicate it. But the reality was, they were lying. They said they were giving all the proceeds of the sale of their property to the church, but they really weren't. They kept back some of the money for themselves. And so we read in Acts 5:1, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Why would they do that? Why do people feel a need to appear to be something that they aren't? Why do we want people to think we work harder than we really do, that we're more loving than we really are, that we're more generous than we really are? Why do we spend so much emotional energy trying to convince people that our motives are pure, our accomplishments are impressive, and our lives are in better shape than they really are? Well, the technical term for this is impression management. And if we pay attention, we'll see a vast amount of what we generally say includes a great deal of impression management. For instance, if we tell someone about something funny or informative or inspiring or just stupid that we saw on a television show, we may preface our report with this disclaimer: I usually don't watch much TV. But the other night, why do we do that? How little or how much television we watch has nothing to do with what we're about to say. So why do we feel compelled to throw that information in there? Impression management. We do it because we fear if we don't, the listener might think we just sat around binge-watching series on Netflix in our bathrobe. And that's unbearable that someone might think that about us. So we reel off these disclaimers to make sure other people are thinking rightly about us, or to put it more exactly, to make sure the other person is thinking about us the way we want to be thought about. Ananias and Sapphira engaged in the original act of impression management in the early church. They wanted to appear more generous and more giving and more caring and more devoted than they really were, and Peter called them on it. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now, let's make sure we understand what's going on here. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is not that they didn't give all the money from the sale of their land. God never asked them to do that in the first place. They could have kept it all. They didn't have to sell any of it. They could have said, well, we're going to sell this property and give half of it to the church, and we're going to use the other half for something else. The sin was not that they didn't give it all. The sin was not in keeping some of it back. The sin on the surface was the sin of pretense, because they wanted to appear as though they gave it all, like Barnabas did. But they're actually holding some back secretly. Peter says in verse 4, while your property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, there aren't any church rules here that says you have to sell your property. That when you join the church, it's not yours anymore. Ananias, if people around you are saying, hey, my possessions are not mine anymore, that's not because they have to say this. It's because they want to say that. They've been changed from the inside out by trusting in Jesus. They're free. And then he goes on in the second part of verse 4, and he says, after your property was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, nobody coerced you to bring any of your money in here. If your heart doesn't tell you to bring it, don't bring it. What Luke is describing and contrasting for us here in this story is the radically freeing effect of true faith in Jesus and the repulsive, enslaving effect of impression management or hypocrisy. Christianity is not a matter of external conformity to religious expectations. It's a matter of internal liberty. It's not a matter of force and law. It's a matter of freedom and love. Being a Christian means being changed from the inside out so that you fall in love with people and fall out of love with things. And what Luke does to make this real for us is to give us two living examples. Barnabas, a man who really experiences on the inside the freedom of his faith in Christ, and Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who tried to fake it on the outside when it's not really there. Barnabas is only mentioned briefly in Acts 4, 36 and 37. It goes like this, Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. That's all it says for now. Later, we're going to see Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. He's going to be an advocate for a new convert named Paul. He's going to be the shepherd of new Gentile converts in Antioch. He's going to be one that's trusted with relief funds for the poor. And he's the first partner of Paul on his missionary journey. And later he's going to advocate for giving John Mark a second chance in ministry. Barnabas shines as one of the most mature, reliable, lovable leaders of the early church. And right here in Acts 4, Luke shows us how Barnabas' trusted ministry began. It began with a demonstrated freedom from the love of things and a heart of love for the poor. He sowed a field. He gave all the proceeds to the apostles. In the story, he stands for the way true faith in Christ creates a bond of love for people and cuts a bond of love for things. Ananias and Sapphira stand for the exact opposite. Namely, people who've not really been changed on the inside by being satisfied with all that God is for them in Christ, but who still want some place, some platform, some visible recognition in the church. The reason they drop dead is not because this happens to all hypocrites. For example, it doesn't happen to a man named Simon the Magician that you're going to read about in 3 days in Acts chapter 8. The reason they dropped dead is to give a stunning warning to the whole church that phony Christians are going to end up this way sooner or later. God means for His people to fear those who deal in impression management and hypocrisy. He means for us to be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. Notice at the end of verse 5, after Ananias died, it says, "And great fear came upon all who heard of it." And then again in verse 11, after Sapphira died, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." This is the lesson Luke wants us to get. Faking faith in the presence of God is a fearful thing. So let's just take away a few lessons from this very interesting passage. Lesson number one, the greatest threats to the church are internal, not external. The greatest threats to the church are internal, not external. What was inside Ananias and Sapphira was the real threat to the new church. I know there are external threats like worldliness and politics and atheism and competing faith claims and disenchanted younger generations and unbiblical worldviews. These are real challenges, and we need to face them. But external factors don't threaten the core and integrity of God's church. God regularly recounts in Scripture the contrast between internal and external threats. In God's eyes, Egypt wasn't a threat. The golden calf the Israelites made in the desert was a threat. Pharaoh's armies weren't a threat. Israel's lack of faith in the wilderness was. Jericho wasn't a threat, but Achan, the Israelite soldiers who robbed and hid what he took, that was a threat. External threats are easier to face than internal ones. They're easier to identify, mobilize around, develop strategies for, measure success against. Internal threats like a greedy heart, a racist attitude, a gossiping tongue, a prideful spirit, a vengeful attitude, they're hard to admit. They're difficult to face. They're embarrassing and painful. We'd rather rally around noble causes, and there are many, than face the diseases that can destroy our souls. There are many moral and political issues that we can loudly protest against without having to change anything in our own lives. Ananias and Sapphira had deceptive hearts, and their spiritual pretending put the health of the church at risk. If we're spiritually dying on the inside, then community will die with it, especially if we're unwilling to be honest about it. External threats are important to name and address, but internal threats will destroy us. So let's be honest about what truly threatens our soul. Second lesson, authenticity is more important than reputation. Authenticity is more important than reputation. Ananias and Sapphira really wanted to look the part. And the way the original language is used by Luke, looking the part had become somewhat of an obsession for Ananias. He really cherished a magnanimous and generous reputation before the community, and it drove him to completely lose himself for the sake of looking generous and mature and spiritual. What's more, he knew a way to get that reputation. He just seen Barnabas lauded for his gesture of generosity, and you could see the wheels turning. I can look generous at half the price. The Spirit of God would have none of that. Why? Because God is overly sensitive, even irrational? No. See, the Spirit knew that Jesus had just suffered and died to set this new community free from distorted values, such as pretense that were lived out by the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders around them. God was establishing an authentic new community. Authenticity means real. Doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean all together, doesn't mean finished, doesn't mean complete or competent. No, it means we freely admit our messiness. We're not afraid to show others we're incomplete, imperfect, unfinished, incompetent, lopsided, and unbalanced. What Ananias and Sapphira did was place the value of appearance and reputation over being real. That pretense was more important than honesty. That projecting an image rather than admitting a struggle would be a higher value. What's ironic is that Peter's response to the gift implies that the lie need not have happened. That Ananias had it in his power to not lie and deceive. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? Peter asked her, Sapphira, tell me, Is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? See, both he and his wife had other choices, more authentic responses. They could have given the partial proceeds privately. They could have publicly given the partial proceeds and stated they were just partial proceeds. They could have sold the property and kept the money privately. They could have sold the property and kept the money and told everybody they were keeping the money. Any of these would have been better, a better response, because they would have been more authentic, truer to who Ananias and Sapphira was in this new community. What's really at stake here? Why is this authenticity so important to God? Because Jesus didn't die for your reputation. He died for the real you. Not the you that's manufactured by yourself or that you allow to be manufactured by others. The real you. God desires for us to accept and be our authentic selves before Him so we may be transformed into the authentic person He designed us to be. Transformation requires authenticity. What are the pathways to becoming an authentic Christian in authentic community? Well, first of all, I'd say we should pray for humility. Now, be careful what you pray for. Humility is a difficult and painful journey. Relationships will get turned upside down, careers will get redefined, and character flaws will get exposed. If you pray for humility, you will probably be humbled. But humility sets me free from a constant need to impress others to find my value. Humility lets me embrace my authentic self before God, and humility prepares me for God's call of decreasability. What does it mean to be decreasable? We're always willing to decrease so that Jesus may increase. That's who God's looking for. The second pathway is to stop sanitizing the Scriptures. What do I mean by sanitizing the Scriptures? Is we can't try to clean it up the way we try to clean up people. You see, an authentic life is a messy life, and an authentic Bible is a messy Bible. Scripture is riddled with messy authenticity. We see all the blemishes, the warts, the brokenness of biblical characters. Esther didn't live with her parents. She's a foster kid raised by her cousin, and she used her beauty to get ahead. Peter made all kinds of mistakes. At one point, Jesus called Peter Satan. Jonah was a flat-out racist. That's a story that is totally sanitized. Samson was a womanizer. David was a voyeuristic adulterer who conspired to commit murder. Sarah let her maidservant have sex with her husband. Jacob was a total con man, and Paul killed Christians. We sometimes want to sanitize those stories and present them in a way that makes what the characters did seem less hurtful or heinous. Listen, there are uncomfortable, challenging, awkward, and bad parts in the Scriptures, and you don't need to edit them. The Bible has what a scholar named William Barclay calls a stubborn honesty, meaning God doesn't gloss over anything, even concerning His beloved church. So stop sanitizing the Scriptures. Give us the whole truth, nothing but the truth, nothing edited. Because once we start editing Scripture, we start editing ourselves and others, because we don't want to face the bad parts. And we could end up losing the part of ourselves that God wants to speak to most. The last pathway to authenticity is to enter into community. Relationships, deep, meaningful relationships, are the secret to experiencing authenticity. Good relationships don't allow you to hide. They ask questions. They confront issues. They raise a standard of accountability. This is what you experience in this story with Peter. He knows Ananias and Sapphira, and he holds them accountable. Relationships are the place where true confession occurs, where honest praying happens, where significant sharing is taking place, where meaningful conversation is common. Relationships are the soil for authenticity. Making them a priority will probably mean overhauling a lot of what we do to define ourselves. People want quick community that doesn't interrupt our schedules or make us make hard decisions. And that's not going to happen. Real relationships are inconvenient, they're meddlesome, they're frustrating, they're exposing, and they're messy. They're also mandatory. Authenticity only occurs in the most intimidating, difficult, and challenging arena we could imagine, and that's relationships. Here's what you get. The results of authenticity. Authenticity sets people free. People want to stop being phony. They want to be set free from the burden of impression management. and authenticity gives people hope. If God can do a work in me, then maybe He can do a work in you too. It gives people hope because we're fallible enough to need grace, humble enough to receive it, and loving enough to give it away. Author Douglas Copeland said it best when he said these words. He said, "Now here's my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. You know what? I have a secret too. I need Jesus. I need Him to help me be real about my lostness and brokenness, and I need Him so I won't stay there. How about you?" Notice this last verse. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Did you know this is the first time in the New Testament that the word church or ecclesia is used in the book of Acts? Now they're an authentic community. They're a true church. And if we will do the hard work of keeping it real, we got a good shot of becoming the church God wants us to be as well.
Thank you for joining us for Daily Acts. Don't forget to subscribe to Journey's YouTube channel and sign up for notifications for future messages. If what you heard today was helpful or encouraging, please share it with others. Join us again tomorrow for the next leg of the Daily Acts journey.